I'll just read the opening words of Exodus 15, which is the song of Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Bible loves to tell us the story and then turn it into a musical, turn it into a song. The great acts of God are not only to be recorded with great accuracy and tiny detail, but they are also to be sung back. They're to be sung back to ourselves and sung back to God as we recall what God has done and we enjoy what God has done and we celebrate what God has done and worship God for what he's done. You get this so many times in the Bible. You get it with creation. Genesis chapter 1 is narrative. It is precise, sober prose. It gives you times, it gives you details. There's logic and order, and the way it's set out for you is narrative. Psalm 8 sings the song of creation. It uses poetic license. It dances all over the place. It swoops in and out of themes. It paints vivid pictures. You get the story, you get the song. You get it in the book of Judges. There's a time when Israel are in real trouble. A great general called Sisera, commander over the army of the Canaanites, has come, and Israel are helpless before them. And God brings an amazing deliverance through a lady called Deborah and a man called Barak. And you get the story of what happens in Judges chapter 4, and then they turn it into a song in Judges chapter 5, the song of Deborah. But it's most clearly seen in the greatest event of the Old Testament, the Exodus. The story is told in incredible detail in Exodus 14, and then the song is sung in chapter 15. And the event is so great, because Exodus 14 and 15 is the dry run of the gospel deliverance. That song is so great that it's still sung in heaven today, along with its even greater sequel. Revelation 15 and verse 2 says, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. I find that really exciting. The story, Exodus 14, about which the song, Exodus 15, is written, is still being sung today in heaven. It will always be sung because it's so important as the prequel to the greater song, the victory of the Lamb. It's preparing the way for a great, glorious victory. Well, let's come to look at this chapter together. We left Israel last time in such a perilous position. They seem to be making all the wrong turns as they're leaving Egypt. Instead of heading north up toward what would have been the equivalent of the motorway and steaming out of Egypt straight into Canaan through the land of the Philistines, the trade route, obvious way to go, they've turned south and east into the chaos of the wilderness. And then the Lord has told them to make the strangest turn of all. And he's left them pinned against the Red Sea, hemmed in by Baal Zephon and Pi-Hahiroth, with all the might of the Egyptian army closing in behind them. But they aren't in the wrong place, because they're in the place that God has led them to. And God has given them promises that he is going to bring them out. This is an exodus, after all. They're on a journey. They're going somewhere. And so here's my first point, and there are six of them, if you get a little bit worried when I say, and fifthly. First point, God has brought them out to stand firm in the face of any enemy. They are to stand firm. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." Israel's initial response to the crisis has been understandable panic. I completely identify with Israel at this point. And again, the way the narrative is told you, it's with such detail. The strength, the military power of Pharaoh is outlined for you. He gets his chariot ready as Pharaoh's own chariot, the best one. One with alloy wheels. And then the whole of his army. Now look at verse 7. And 600 chosen chariots. These are the Mark II chariots, the new ones they've just got in. And then all the other chariots of Egypt, that's the old Mark I chariots, they're all lumped together as well. And verse 9, all of his infantry and all of his cavalry. Pharaoh means business. He's brought his first team along, not the reserves. He's brought all of his military power to bear against these former slaves, and he is ready to teach them a lesson that they won't recover from. And Israel's response is prayer. They cry out to the Lord and panic, and they blame Moses. Again, God knows me so well. God, help! And then turn around and blame everyone else for what's going wrong. They hurl abuse at Moses, verse 11. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you? We were right all along. Leave us alone. We're better off being slaves. And you coming in and messing up our lives and promising freedom so that we die in the wilderness. We were happy being beaten up by Pharaoh. God was absolutely right about them, wasn't he? We saw this last time. If he'd taken them the easy route along the motorway, the second they saw trouble ahead, which they would have seen as they got to the border, and the Egyptian frontier guards, they would have turned back. They would have run right back into Egypt. But God's taken them on the tough route, and the danger is pursuing them, and they can't turn back. All they're able to do is stand firm and trust God and watch what God is going to do. God's put them in the most wonderful position. They're helpless. So they've got to stand firm. They've got to watch God. Oh, you say, what on earth has this got to do with me? I'm not in that position. I'm not in a battle. I'm not being hunted down by enemies. Life is easy for me. Oh, I'd say, wake up. Open your eyes. You think you're not in a position similar to Israel in chapter 14. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, look, put on the whole armour of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, the Mark 1 and Mark 2 chariots of Egypt, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Just reading that almost freezes my soul. There are terrifying powers of darkness, bigger than nations. They're malign. and evil. And they scheme and they deceive and they wage war on the church. What am I to do? How can I possibly do anything in the face of that sort of power? Well, Paul says, look, take up the whole armour of God, because you are in a battle, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, still be standing. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in his name. Don't give up. Use the weapons that God has given you. Consciously hold on by faith. And in our weakness, and the forces that are against the church are massive, we can't take them on by ourselves. But in our weakness, as we stand firm, he fights for his people. So there's the first thing. God has brought his people out and he expects them to stand firm. Second point, God has brought his people out and he expects them to go on in the face of any obstacle. I love the Lord's command to Moses in verse 15. He says to him, why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward. I can't imagine many times in the Bible where God tells someone off for praying. It seems to be what he's saying here. And the only way I can make sense of it is that God is saying to Moses, well, I've already told you, Moses, we're going on a journey. Okay, that's why I've given you the Passover, why you ate the Passover with your sandals on and your cloak on your shoulders still and your staff in your hand, because we were going out walking together. And we weren't walking into oblivion. We're walking home. So, Moses, go forwards. Moses is probably thinking, but there's a great big sea in the way. And God's response is going to be, so? What's the problem? In another wonderful Exodus song, we looked at it, second one of the Egyptian Hallel in our evening series. You get the joy and the delight as they retell the story. The sea looked and fled. And then it asks the question, what ails you, O sea, that you fled? Here is Yahweh who divides seas. Here is your God who is able to open up a pathway in the midst of an impossible obstacle and says, walk in this pathway. He's brought you out to go on, to keep making progress. And no obstacle is able to stop the march of the church. Between Exodus 14 and today, there have been one obstacle after another, hasn't there? They ought to have stopped the progress of the church, shouldn't they? A couple of chapters' time, the people have apostatized. That's a pretty big obstacle. They're turning back to idols. They are completely faithless. We get them into the land eventually, after 40 years, and then we're into the era of the judges, where they just keep doing what they want to do. There's no leadership. Then eventually we start to get some kings, and by and large, these kings end up like leading the people astray. They're bad kings, many of them. And then we end up in exile. And then a few people stagger home. And then we've got 500 years of spiritual silence. No prophetic word at all. And then eventually, at last, the king comes. And then he gets killed after 33 years. And 11 men are left facing a dark, scary, pagan world. This tiny church ends up facing 300 years of persecution from the Roman Empire. And then false religion begins to rise. Superstition. We're plunged into dark ages. There's totalitarian states. There are new dawns of philosophies and theories and ideas. And after every one, they say, and this will be the end of the church. And yet through all of those obstacles, the church has gone on and not only survived, there are more Christians in the world today than at any point in the past. I think Jesus really meant what he said when he said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell are not going to be able to stand against it. He brought us out to go on, as true as the church and as true as Christians, to get through by faith and by his grace and to get to the end and to get home. And when the Exodus God, the God of the gospel, the God of the resurrection, says to us, now go forwards, go on. I think the proper response to that is, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you tell me to go on. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. And that's the third thing, isn't it? We go with God. He brought them out to be with him, to be with him in every circumstance. The Redeemer God, who has paid the price for his people in the Passover, has now become the companion God. And he doesn't just want to take us out, he takes us to himself. He goes with his people through this night. He goes with them in cloud and fire, overshadowing them, watching them, leading the way, protecting them. And it's wonderful that in the greatest crisis of the Old Testament, he was there and he fought for his people. But he wasn't just there in Exodus 14. He was there every single day through the wilderness. Not just in cloud and fire, but he ends up camping with them. He gets his own tent made so that as they live in tents, he'll go camping with them and live in his tent. And then as they get into the land, eventually having lived in the tent for centuries, God says, okay, you can build me a house now. And I'll come and I'll live in that house. The truth is that God just loves being with his people. And he loves being with his people because he loves his people so much. What he wants is us, our company. But that's just the Old Testament picture. He came to us not in cloud and fire and canvas. He came to us in flesh. He became one of us. He dwelt with us that he might bring us back to God, restore that friendship with God. And he gives his spirit as a down payment, a deposit, a guarantee that one day where he is, we're going to be also. And we're going to be forever with the Lord. But till we're there face to face, he has said, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. I'll never be absent. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He took us out for himself, to be with him, to be his. We can get all tangled up, can't we, and think, look, what does the world think of us? I don't think that's the right question. The right question is, what does God think of us? How does God view us? He views us as his. He loves the church. He goes with us. And that's exactly why, and the only reason why, the church has gone on from Exodus 14 till today. Because God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her. When the morning comes, the nations rage, kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He brought them out to be with him. Fourthly, he brought them out for his glory. He gets all the glory in the saving of his people and in the judging of their oppressors. Verse 17, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, his horsemen. Again, our attention is drawn to all of the strength of Egypt. And God is saying it will be against Egypt at the height of its power, in all of its strength, that I will show that I am God. And I will bring glory to my name. So you think you can detect a sort of principle here. It is so often, I think it's always, against opposition at the height of its power that God acts. You think you could say that's true in the Bible? Think of Mount Carmel, prophets of Baal and Elijah on his own. God makes it as hard as possible for Elijah, doesn't he? Chuck water all over the sacrifice. Oh God, they've got hundreds on their side. Why are you making things so difficult? I want them to have every advantage. Sennacherib comes in with all of his forces there surrounding Jerusalem, hands round its neck. And then God acts. Nebuchadnezzar at the height of his power, and then God brings him down. God loves taking on giants. But you see it most of all at the cross, don't you? When Jesus was at his weakest, with no followers left, beaten and condemned. He described it, the hour of the power of darkness had arrived. It was encircling him. Psalm 22 talks about being surrounded by wild bulls of Bashan. Everything was against him. The religious powers of Israel were against him, calling for his death. The political power of Rome was against him. The military power of the soldiers was against him. The mob, the social power of the mob, had turned against him. And there were those unseen cosmic powers. Satan on the advance. The hosts of hell let loose in all their fury. And one man hangs on a cross in the darkness against all these giants. And God brings glory to his name. As that one man, through his death, silences Satan and hurls him to the ground, tramples on death, ransacks the grave, and saves a people whose number cannot be numbered. It was on the darkest day, when the battle was at its most terrifying, that Jesus got glory on top of glory on top of glory. And that's our hope today, because he must have the preeminence. He's told us that he must reign till all of his enemies are put under his feet. Do you believe that? And though they get stronger and more confident and more arrogant and more influential, and God lets them hold all the aces, keeps doing that in the Bible. And they become louder and they become more demanding and more angry and less tolerant and more satanic. The mask begins to slip. What happens next? Well, next, we win. Because in all their fury and hatred of God, Jesus blows on them. And like chaff, they're gone. And all that's left standing is his church. The church that has gone on from Exodus 14 till today, till the end of time. God will get the glory. Fifthly, he brings them out to be free. Verse 13, the Egyptians that you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, You only have to be silent. And then we get to the other side, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And Israel feared and believed. Moses can say, take one last look at that abusive, enslaving, heartless, cruel power, because you're never going to see it again alive. And they didn't. The next morning, that army lay shattered, never to rise again, never to be able to pursue them, not to reach out and to encapture them. They're free. Free. Isn't that small compared with what the Lord Jesus went by himself to win for you? Israel were spectators here when God fought for them on their greatest Old Testament day. All the people of God are spectators as Jesus goes by himself. And he brought death, not unto Egyptians, but went into it himself. And the waters rose against him, and the storm beat furiously against him, and the judgment of God that should have fallen on the enemies of God fell on an obedient, faithful son, and he finished it all, and he won. And he says, you're free. You can put a mighty, loving arm around your shoulders this morning and say, not look to the shoreline, but look at the gospel. See your enemies, sin, death, hell, the grave, the devil, shattered at the feet of Jesus, defeated and broken. Satan, for all of his accusations that he tries to throw at you, is powerless to land one blow, because you're safe in the hands of Jesus. He can't touch you, Jesus says. All your sin, forgiven, paid for by your brother. In heaven they say, what sin? It's an Old Testament verse that says, on that day they will look for the sins of Israel. They won't be able to find them. Because they've been lost, because they've been dealt with. Last chapter of Micah says, what's happened to our sins? They've been buried in the depths of the sea. Which takes another Exodus picture. Because God has passed over. Because he put his son there. In the greatest Exodus. To take all your sins away from you forever and ever. So there can be no condemnation. Even death is living on borrowed time. It's now mere sleep. Till at the command of King Jesus, it loses everything that it holds. He brought us out to be free. And then sixthly, he brought them out to worship. They see his mighty works, they experience his salvation, and they are in awe. And they believe. And in chapter 15, they just revel in the delight of the deliverance of God. And they worship. They sing his song. They praise him for his steadfast love and faithfulness. We've seen that that is really the primary purpose of the Exodus. God brings his people out that they might be a worshipping people. That was the demand to Pharaoh, wasn't it? Right at the beginning, let my people go that they may worship me. And you think, is that all? How dull. Is that what it's about? God does all these interventions so that we can come to church. So that we can worship God. Don't you mean, this is wonderful. Because God has done all of this so that I can discover what I was designed for and created for, so that I can discover the meaning of life. Because every single one of us, as human beings, made after the image of God, we are worshippers. We can't help it. There's something, some things that we will ascribe the greatest worth to in our lives. There is something that we will make sacrifices for because it's so important to us. There's something that we will mold life around because it is the heartbeat of our existence. We don't just live to survive, do we? If that's what life was about, survival, we would be so efficient in our use of time, food, resources. We would be Spartans. But we live life to enjoy. Because life isn't about survival. It's about worship. It's about the enjoyment of the greatest good that we could possibly know. And we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we're living for? Are we worshipping the right things? What are we living life for? What are we left with at the end? The greatest thing that God has given us in the gospel is himself. I am your great reward. And in the gospel, he restores fellowship with him. He brings us at incomprehensible cost back into his arms, into his family, his love and his favour. And Jesus, his son, stoops and humbles himself and strips aside his rights, lays down his glory and honour, and values you so much that he gives up his life for you. And he loses for those hours on the cross what he's known for all eternity, the smile of his Father, so that you can know that smile for all eternity. I wonder we'll not just sing the song of Moses. That'll be the hors d'oeuvre, the starters, before we get onto the main course, the crescendo, the song of the Lamb. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll," that's to reign over history, the present history, to move it forward. "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And all the elders fell down and worshipped.